You know, there's an old saying that there are two great tragedies in life: not getting what you want and getting it. I think if there was ever a man we meet in Scripture who could bear witness to that truth, it was certainly King Solomon. If you were with us on Sunday as we began our study through the book of Proverbs, our series that we call Wise Up, we discovered that Solomon asked God in 1 Kings chapter 3 for a pretty amazing gift. God appeared to him at a place called Gibeon, and God, made him an offer he couldn't refuse. Ask me for anything you want, and I'll give it to you. Well, Solomon said, I'm just a boy, and here I find myself in charge of the lives of your people Israel. Give me wisdom to know how to lead them. And it says that the saying pleased the Lord. And he said, you know what, Solly, I'm not only going to give you what you've asked for here. I'm going to give you what you didn't ask for, but it was probably in the back of your mind. I'm going to establish you on a throne. I'm going to give you riches and wealth. And yes, I'm going to give you wisdom so that no one is going to be like you, before you or after you. And God definitely answered the prayer. Boy, in the book of 1 Kings chapter 4, you want a pretty impressive academic resume. Listen to how the Scripture describes the wisdom of Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 29 says, "And God gave Solomon wisdom, an exceedingly great understanding, and largeness of heart like the sand on the seashore. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. He also spoke of trees, from the cedar tree of Lebanon, even to the hyssop that springs out of the wall. He spoke also of animals, of birds, of creeping things, and of fish. And men of all nations, from all kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom, came to hear the wisdom of Solomon." Boy, you want to talk about an ancient form of Leonardo da Vinci, a true Renaissance man. That's what God made Solomon into, because of the amazing wisdom that he had. But you know, interestingly, God gave Solomon wisdom, but so much so that when Solomon's life, took a turn away from God, we are told in the book of 1 Kings chapter 6 that Solomon married many foreign wives and they turned his heart away from serving the Lord. Well, when Solomon's heart turned away, wisdom wouldn't leave him alone. As a matter of fact, in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 1, a book of wisdom that Solomon wrote at the end of a pretty discouraged and beaten up life, he said this in verse 16 of Ecclesiastes, chapter 1, "I communed with my heart, saying, look, I've attained greatness and have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge, and I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this is also grasping for the wind. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow." Wow. Here was a guy who got everything he asked for, but in the end it was nothing that he wanted. Why? What happened in Solomon's life that took wisdom from his greatest blessing and transformed it into his greatest burden? May I suggest to you that there's an answer to that question. Solomon forgot the fear factor. Now, by the fear factor, I'm not referring to that game show where people eat bugs and lion chambers with snakes and things like that. No, I'm talking about a statement that Solomon made at the beginning of the book of Proverbs, a statement that is so powerful. If you grasp this statement, you're not only going to understand the entire book of Proverbs going forward, but also, I think, the rest of God's revelation from Genesis to Revelation. In fact, if you don't grasp this simple but powerful principle from God's Word, you're never really going to understand God's Word the way that God desires for you to understand His Word. The statement, Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." Now, it's a very simple passage of Scripture, but boy, it gets deep in a hurry. And tonight, we're going to focus in on that. Before we proceed any further in our journey through the book of Proverbs, what we're going to see in Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7, first of all, what godly fear is all about and why it's such an essential in every aspect of our lives. First, we're going to see the definition of the fear of the Lord, how we can know it, and how we can distinguish it between religious fear and relational fear. We'll see a very important insight into that tonight. Secondly, we're going to see the dynamic of godly fear. We're going to see not just how we can know it, but why we need it, why it's so important in our lives. And finally, we're going to see the denial of godly fear. What happens to those who either neglect godly fear or reject godly fear? And it's something that can happen in subtle ways, as it did to Solomon. We'll learn how to guard our hearts against that. So before we go any further, let's do something really wise. Let's ask the Lord through His Spirit to speak to us through His Word tonight, the individual specific things that perhaps He's prepared you all week long to receive. Let's make sure that we don't miss out on any of those glorious truths God would lead us into during this time. Lord, we come before You tonight, and even as we begin this study, Lord, our hearts are with those in San Bernardino tonight who've lost their loved ones in this tragic set of circumstances that's come upon our nation again. And Father, we do pray that Your Spirit would be with those and even with the families of the police officers that are still involved with the search for the perpetrator that's still on the loose, that You would comfort them and be close to them. God, we look at these things and they baffle us. Sometimes we're just absolutely confused about why these things go on in Your life. And it just underscores how important that Moses wrote in Psalm 90, that You would teach us to number our days, that we might apply our hearts unto wisdom. That, Lord, we don't have an unlimited resource of time before we see You face to face. And so the wise person is the one that lives in light of eternity. God, we pray that as we study Proverbs tonight, You would do that work within our hearts, that You would build a little bit more into our hearts that eternal perspective, that upward perspective, focusing in on You, learning to look at life through Your eyes so that we can see and know and understand what is the good path and what is the good way, and we can make the most of this time as eternity looms larger and larger on our personal horizon. Thank You that Jesus is coming back soon to right this world gone wrong. We see these things, and it just makes that hope of the second coming so much more precious in our hearts. But while we're waiting, we're going to occupy, and we want to occupy wisely. So speak to us. Cause Your Word to find fertile soil within our hearts and allow us to be changed people as a result of this time in Your Word. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Proverbs chapter 1. If you were with us, we gave you a little bit of an intro into this book. As a matter of fact, the word proverb, as we saw, is a word that could be described as a pocket parable. If you're familiar with the parables of our Lord Jesus Christ, the earthly pictures, the stories that He would tell that would have huge heavenly implications, temporal stories, temporal tales that would allow us to be able to see from heaven's point of view the most important issues of life. Well, each and every proverb that we get into really is an acted out story. You know, the more you meditate on them, you see a story unfolding. You know, even some of the more famous Proverbs. Think about that in that line, like Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He'll make your paths straight. Wow, what a vivid picture if we put ourselves in the midst of all of that, seeing the Lord guiding us and directing us and ministering to our hearts. Well, that's the kind of vivid instruction that we find in the book of Proverbs. And God wants to give us wisdom. Oh, that Hebrew word chokmah that we talked about in our study. The whole idea that wisdom is learning to see life from the eternal perspective, from God's perspective. And by learning to see the way God sees with our eyes, we'll find transformation in our hearts that eventually is going to have a huge impact on what our hands find to do and where our feet tend to go. That pervasive impact, that practical impact of wisdom and instruction, that is, being willing to have a correctable and teachable heart, is so important. And we saw that a wise man will hear and increase learning. And a man of understanding will attain wise counsel. To understand a proverb and an enigma, the words of the wise and their riddles. Well, we talked a little bit about how a truly wise person doesn't put themselves in the role of being a connoisseur of fine sermons. Saying them and, you know, saying, oh, you know, I found that one not quite to my taste, and I like illustrations of another kind. No, whenever God's word goes forth, we need to have that simplicity of heart that we see demonstrated in the life of the prophet Samuel. In 1 Samuel, we are told that when the Lord first began to speak to Samuel, he spoke to him, and his mentor, the Jewish high priest Eli, said, here's what you do. If God speaks to you, reply in this way. Say, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. Boy, that's great advice for us, isn't it? Speak, Lord, and I will take the right of first refusal, whether I'm going to apply that or not, of course. Or speak, Lord, because, boy, I sure like, telling other people what's wrong with their lives, and I want to, have a few, spiritual, salvos to shine forth on other people. The wise person goes, man, I haven't arrived. You know, the definition of the truly educated is one that realizes they don't have all the answers. In fact, the most educated person is the one who has a very healthy sense of all the things they don't yet know. And that's really true in our walk with God. If you really want to know if you're tracking with the Lord in terms of your knowledge of God's word, boy, you know, it's going to just increasingly give you an honor, respect for the fact that we are not dealing with man's word about God, but God's word to man. And as such, it's going to lead us into eternal things, spiritual things, things that are far beyond our comprehension, as well it should. And you know, the more we have that teachable attitude, the more we're going to find that even those difficult passages in the Word of God are just going to become beautifully alive for us. You know, again, as it says, to understand a proverb and an enigma, the words of the wise and their riddles. If we increase learning, if we commit ourselves to be lifelong learners of God's inspired truth, well, there's going to come passages of Scripture that maybe early on in your walk with God, it's just not all that interesting to me. But then later on in your walk with God, you're going to go, wow, that is really dynamite. You may just find yourself someday going gaga over the genealogies when God's all said and done with you. I know that sounds beyond the pale, but trust me, it can happen. So again, this process of receiving God's wisdom, of realizing that wisdom isn't received until it relates to every part of our lives, comes out through the pores, affects every relationship we've got. That's what chokmah, wisdom, is all about. Now, having established that, we come to verse 7 in our study tonight, and we're going to park here for a while because, as I said, this is pivotal. This is just like, calibrating your GPS before you go any farther. You know, I think I've shared with you before that one of the things that's been a hobby of mine in the past has been to be a backyard astronomer, and it's just amazing to see the difference in technology. The technology and the internet age has made in this venture. When I first started out, you know, you'd sit out in the backyard with your little, 100-power telescope, and you'd have to kind of look around for things and, use a little finder and have a star chart over here and try to figure out where this object was. And you'd spend most of the time looking for something before you finally found it. And there was a little bit of satisfaction to that, it was kind of like going on a hunt for something, looking for treasure, and when you finally found this object that you've been looking for, and you finally see the Andromeda Galaxy, for instance, stretching across your telescope and filling the field, and it's just so beautiful, you go, wow, that's really amazing. These days, you go out, you go to Costco, you buy the telescope they have on sale for Christmas, you go out there, you go into the backyard, it's got a computer all set up. They'll take the thing automatically to what you want to see. And it's just so amazing to me. But in order for the thing to operate, what you have to do first is you have to align the telescope with a couple of easy-to-find stars so the telescope knows where it is and so forth. And once you align it with a couple of these stars, all you have to do is sit there with a control pad and go, Andromeda Galaxy, boom, and then, there it is. Look in there. There you go. You know, somehow I think the old ways were better. You know, it was a little more satisfying, you know, going through the chase, if you will. But look at this passage. Look at Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7 as that calibration that has to take place. You know, when you're driving somewhere in your car and, you know, you've got, you know, your MapQuest program and, you know, you overshoot and it says, recalibrating, turn around, you idiot, that sort of thing. Well, you know, again, this will calibrate us to be able to understand the entire book of Proverbs going forward. That's why it's so important. That's what we're going to focus in on tonight. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Well, what does this phrase, the fear of the Lord, mean anyway? I know some of you out there are probably saying, ooh, the fear of the Lord. Oh, I knew that was going to come up. That's that Old Testament stuff again, that fearful Old Testament God. I don't like that fearful Old Testament God. And, you know, so I'm going to skitter on back to the New Testament. We don't have to deal with the fear of the Lord anymore. Well, I'm here to tell you something. The fear of the Lord is a pervasive principle we find within the Word of God. In fact, if anything, the New Testament amps up the subject of the fear of the Lord. Have you ever wondered what the Apostle Paul's guiding motivation was in sharing the good news of Jesus Christ? Obviously, it was love for people, wanting to see their lives changed. But very interesting, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9, we read this, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, verse 11 says this, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we're well known to God, and I also trust we're well known in your consciences. Notice, the fear of the Lord has now graduated to the terror of the Lord. That's a really strong word in the original language. So if you're looking to skitter off to the New Testament, get away from this concept of the fear of the Lord, keep skittering. You're going to probably have to skitter right on out of the Bible to get away from this concept. Well, what is this fear of the Lord all about? Well, to understand it, three insights. First of all, the whole subject of fear, if you're taking notes, fear and punishment. Fear and punishment. I guess we could say this is what the fear of the Lord isn't all about. You know, in 1 John chapter 4, we discover what our relationship with Christ that we have by grace through faith does for us and how this affects our approaching God on the basis of fear or faith. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 17, we read this, love has been perfected among us in this, and we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. Well, understand something. The fear of the Lord isn't about a fear of punishment from the Lord. Now that issue has already been taken care of. Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, took God's wrath for you and for me, and he took it upon himself entirely. Because of this, we don't have to approach God with the idea that somehow he's got a lightning bolt with our name on it. Or if we, you know, get out of line a little bit, he's going to zap us, you know, that he might love us, but he doesn't really like us all that much. So any excuse to get us out of the kingdom, boom, he's all over it. You know, people that are all amped about losing your salvation tend to portray God in this sort of a way. But the Bible really will have none of that. In the book of Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, what do we read? But God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I love that passage because it tells me something. God knew what he was getting into when he saved you and me. He knew he wasn't getting a good deal when he saved people like us, right? He knew from the get-go what kind of, you know, three steps forward, two steps back cases we would be. He knew just how obstinate and stubborn we'd be. He knew sometimes that, you know, the times we feel most holy are the times we were really most hypocritical. And yet, he loves us through all of this. You know, again, his perfect love casts out fear. So the fear of the Lord isn't about, you know, Jesus having it in for you. You know, we should never look at God kind of like that boss, you know, who stays in the office. But when he gets out on the floor, then, you know, you got to get after it. I saw a bumper sticker once that said, Jesus is coming soon, look busy. Yeah, that's the idea of the fear of the Lord. That's not the biblical definition of it all. So if the fear of the Lord isn't the fear of punishment from the Lord, then what is the fear of the Lord? Well, I guess we could call this fear and perception. The proper perception of who God is what the fear of the Lord is all about. When you and I abandon our earthly ideas of who God is and allow biblical ideas, biblical revelation to take place, as J. Vernon McGee famously points out, there's only two ways to approach God. One is by human speculation, the other is by divine revelation. Human speculation says, this is what God looks like to me. Well, that and $3.50 will get you a cup of coffee at Starbucks if you don't order the latte. You know, the other side of the coin is this. If God has spoken to us, if God's revealed himself to us, well, then that should be where we take our cues about a relationship with God. So what does the Bible say about the nature of God? What does the Bible say about the nature of our Creator? Boy, I'll tell you, there's some powerful statements that can cause us to see God for who he truly is with the awe and respect, dare I say, the fear of the Lord that he so richly deserves. In Isaiah chapter 40, for instance, beginning at verse 12, we read this, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him, and who taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop in a bucket and are counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the islands as a very little thing. Boy, it goes on to say in verse 21, have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. To whom then will you liken me, or to whom will I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who's created these things, who brings forth their host by number. He calls them all by name, and by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one is missing. Boy, you know, a brief journey into Psalm 40 can really cause us to lift our eyes up and realize that in the words of the famous Christian songwriter Rich Mullins, our God is an awesome God. And that's what the fear of the Lord is all about. It's about the proper respect for God. It's realizing who we are dealing with when we pray, our Father. It's realizing who we're talking about when we realize that Jesus is God in human flesh, that we're a visited planet. It's about realizing the power of his Spirit, the Ruach Elohim, as it is described in Hebrew, that gives us life and breath, that indefinable principle that science can't even put a finger on. Well, this is the God we serve. And so this idea of a proper perspective of God leads to the concept of what fear is in practice. It answers the question, okay, what does godly fear do? And why use that word in the first place? Well, stop and think about fear as it operates in the life of an average human being. By the way, did you know that God gave you the capacity to be able to feel fear? He was the one who created us. He created all the emotions that we have. Now, granted, our fallen sinful nature has a funny way of torquing and twisting and folding and spindling and mutilating them and using our emotions in ways they were never intended to be used. But each and every one of them is a reflection of what it means to be made in the image and likeness of God, that we are personal beings, that we are emotional beings. Well, you know, again, I'm really glad that God has given us a sense of fear. You know, some people say, well, I know some people that are just fearless. Well, no, I don't think anybody's fearless. I think people that do courageous things just manage to manage their fear a little bit better than the rest of us. They don't let it dominate them, but it does have a role in what they do. When you and I experience fear, even in a courageous situation, even a situation that calls for us to take great risk, when we feel fear, an amazing thing happens to us in our endocrine system, the system of our body that produces hormones and things like that. It generates within us a very interesting chemical called adrenaline. Now, you're probably all familiar with a surge of adrenaline. When someone sneaks up behind you and goes, boo, you jump. You have that adrenaline surge. Your body goes into what's called a fight or flight reaction. You know, again, God designed you in such a way that when you get scared, there's this surge of energy that can be used to either allow you to deal with the situation head on or depart from the situation as the rest of the situation calls for it. And so as such, fear is an energizing agent within our lives. It inevitably leads us into action. And if you've ever been in a fearful situation, you know what that's all about. I remember growing up in Southern California in a rural area where we had no street lights where we lived. And, when the fog would roll in and it got really, really dark there at times, it get a little spooky, out in that place. And I remember it was the years when the horrible things with the Manson family were going on, the dark side of the hippie movement was showing itself in all of its satanic splendor at that point. And I remember coming back from visiting my grandparents who lived in Santa Monica, California. We'd come back at night, and my dad had come home in a separate car. He'd come home before we had, and he was already in the house. And my mom and my brother and I pulled into the driveway in our Country Squire station wagon. And, it was dark and, one of those spooky kind of nights. And we got out of the car, and suddenly from this olive tree out by the street, boy, you want to talk about Job's famous statement, that which I greatly feared had come to pass. Suddenly from behind this olive tree, we hear this sound, oh, like that. Man, you want to talk about fight or flight. And since I was about 11 years old at that time, flight seemed like the best alternative. Feet treat me good, man. My mom, man, we were running for the door. And we were so overwhelmed with adrenaline. We got to the door. We both hit the door at the same time. And we hit the door, and we're trying to open the door. And we were like that. We go running into our house. Charles Manson's in the front yard. My dad jumps out of bed, grabs a baseball bat, and goes out in the front yard. And here's this stoned hippie standing there on the sidewalk, and he's so stoned, he doesn't even know it would be a good idea to leave after that performance. But, he was going down the block to this family that sold drugs, and we found out later on, and he was going to try to score or something like that. And he's just standing there. My dad went out there with a baseball bat, and suddenly he kind of sobers up and, thinks, oh, I got to get out of here. And my dad kind of held him there till the police came. Now, I want to tell you something. Some people say, you shouldn't be afraid of the dark. There's nothing there in the dark that isn't there in the light. Well, in that situation, that was of no comfort whatsoever. Man, when your worst nightmares come to pass and you think, oh my gosh, all these paranoid fantasies, they've come true. They're not paranoid after all. You understand what fear does. It's that fight or flight reaction. If you've ever been really terrified, you know exactly what I'm talking about in that circumstance. Well, God gave us that ability because fear inevitably is the emotion that generates action in our lives. Now, fear in an unbridled sense, fear in a scattershot sense, fear that's just spastic and not focused, that can get us into a heap of trouble. Like the old adage says, when in fear or in doubt, run in circles, scream and shout. That's what we tend to do. We're overwhelmed by fear. But understand something. The fear of the Lord is having a sense of awe of God, of realizing who you're dealing with when you're dealing with God, that is so vivid for you, it almost gets those emotions, that adrenaline going in your system. But instead of just causing you to run or to try to fight, it gives you the energy, the focus to live a life that pleases God. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 8, boy, an important passage of Scripture, if we're really going to understand what the fear of the Lord is all about, not be confused by it. In Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 13, we read this, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate." Wow. Man, if you are properly understanding who God is, if you're properly processing who you're dealing with when you're dealing with God, it's going to cause you to have the energy to deal with some pretty intimidating enemies of the soul. Evil, to begin with. The philosophy, the actions that are completely contrary to the nature and the attributes of God. Pride. Boy, do we need power to deal with pride. You know, the most proud person I think you'll ever run into is the one who thinks they're humble enough, and pride will get us. How about arrogance, the evil way, the perverse mouth? Boy, where are you going to find the wherewithal to be able to deal with the mouth? No one can tame the tongue, but the power of God can. And so this fear of the Lord, this idea of acting in a sense, catch this, like God's really there. That's probably the best definition of the fear of the Lord I have ever heard. Understanding who God is and understanding He is there 24/7, so I better act like it. Man, it's going to have an incredibly powerful moral effect, practical effect, personal, relational effect upon our lives. And so this is something that, again, we have to keep first and foremost in our minds, no matter where we are in the Christian life. You know, I'll never forget the illustration of the fear of the Lord and how it can keep us on the straight and narrow. Really driven home to me one day when I was on staff at Calvary Costa Mesa. I was shagging phones in the front office. Part of my job as an assistant pastor. I was kind of the pastor of the day. And Chuck Smith came out of his office, and he was kind of laughing. He had a letter in his hand. And he said, "Oh, I got this letter. I wanted to show it to you." And I said, "Oh, okay." And so he handed me the letter. And it was one of those computerized letters, you know, those fundraising letters you get, you know, that are computerized so it looks like they're personal. You know, it's supposed to be personal to you. But this one took it a step further. It was addressed to Calvary Chapel, and it had the address there on, you know, Sunrise and MacArthur. And it said, it was addressed to Calvary Chapel. And the first line was, "Dear Mr. Chapel." Okay, computer glitch, I can get that. Oh, but it got worse. This letter from this TV evangelist said, "Dear Mr. Chapel, I want you to know, Calvary, that just the other day, God laid you on my heart specifically to pray for you. And I want you to know how I labored in prayer for you with much agony and tears, just interceding before our Father because of the needs that God laid on my heart for your life. And so, Mr. Chapel, I was wondering, in light of this great intercessory ministry of mine on your behalf, if you could see fit to send us a donation, Calvary, because we know how much you love our ministry." And what I looked at that and went, "Man," I said, "this is sick." And I looked at Chuck and I said, "What did you do with this?" He goes, "Oh, I wrote him back." And I said, "Oh, what did you say to him?" And I said, I made it very short and sweet. I said to this TV evangelist, "The only difference between you and me is I fear God." Well, let that sink in. The fear of the Lord, having awe and respect for who God is, realizing what we're dealing with when we're dealing with the Word of God, realizing who you're dealing with when you deal with God's people, the sheep of His pasture, the lambs of His hand, realizing how precious the treasure is that God has invested in our lives with the Word of God, and that we don't want to do anything that is going to cause discredit to come to God's truth, to give anything to even a non-believer as a proof positive that they should turn away from the message of Christ. That's what the fear of the Lord is all about. So as such, it's not fear of punishment, because Christ has taken that off the table when He died for us. But it is having that sense that I don't want to do anything in my life that's going to break God's heart. He loves me so much. I understand His love so greatly. I want to respond in that way. It's saying, I serve a God who is holy, and I want to properly represent Him in the world, because I have the fear of God that the eternal destinies of men and women are constantly being decided, and that I might be the only Bible that someone ever reads. That's the sense of awe and respect that we need to bring to our walk with God. And so, again, Solomon says, the fear of the Lord, now notice this, is the beginning of wisdom. Now, that's a very profound statement in three different ways. The idea that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the word beginning carries the idea first of the place to start. If you want wisdom in your life, you want to live your life wisely, you want to invest in things that really matter and turn away from the things that don't, you want to live a life that matters, a life that is going to make you a blessing and not a burden in the lives of others, wisdom is the place to start. It's the beginning, it's the first step. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And I think that's such an important thing. You know, when people are seeking wisdom, in my line of work, it's an occupational hazard. People will come up to me and say, oh man, I've got this problem going on in my life. And, you know, and it's so convoluted and it's so complex. And, you know, there are just times, man, people share things with me and I'm just kind of stunned. Like, whoa, man, I just can't. This is really, you know, just over my head. I don't know if you ever read those advice columns in the newspaper. And, you know, you read those advice columns because you're like, well, I'm glad that Dear Abby's tackling this instead of me. You know, what in the world would I say about this? And I got to confess to you, when I first went into ministry, that was one of the things I found extremely intimidating. What would happen if someone came to me and asked for, you know, advice in a crisis they were going through, and I told them the wrong thing? I led them down the wrong path. You know, that what I said didn't bring wholeness and healing to their life. What if it just caused their life to become an incredible train wreck? Well, you know, again, that's an intimidating thing. When we understand that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, boy, this was really liberating to me when I understood this, and I hope it'll be liberating to you. You know, what people need when they come to us and they say things like, oh, you know, what should I do in this situation? What do you think? You know, I need your advice. The first thing I tell people is, time out. You don't need my advice. Trust me. If you want to find out how lame my advice is, just call my older brother and he'll tell you how lame I am in terms of having any common sense whatsoever. You know, but if you want to find out what God has to say about what's going on in your life, well, we can talk about that. You know, one of the most important things that I say to people who come to me for counseling, and sometimes I think people look at me like, oh, well, you know, this sounds like a very godly dodge, but it's not at all. You know, before I will say to them, they'll say, well, this and this and this is going on in my life. What do you think I ought to do? One of the first and most important questions I can ask them is this. Have you prayed about this? Have you prayed about this? Now, that's really, really key. Because unless we come to God first, it doesn't matter how many people we go to canvassing for advice, looking for takes and insight. Because you can get great advice from five different people on a situation and it might all be contradictory. When you're going through a crisis, when you're going through a difficulty, when I'm going through crisis and difficulty, what I don't need are a bunch of people's takes. I need to understand what God has to say about this situation. And there's one great way to get there. The shortest distance between you and me and being guided by God is not by going around to from pastor to pastor, right? By the way, this is an aside, but no additional charge for this. A little inside baseball for you from ministry. You know, one of the other things that I will say to people who come to me and they say, well, I really need your take on this issue. One of the most important questions I can ask, and if you're in a position of ministry where people are asking you questions like this, one of the most important questions you can ask them before you proceed is this: are you talking to anybody else about this issue? Are you receiving counsel from any other source about this particular issue? And you know, I frustrate people a lot with this, but if they say yes, I go, well, you need to go back and talk to them. You know, and the reason I say this is this: there's a real danger sometimes, and we all fall into it, that when we're looking at a situation and, you know, things are really seeming intense and, you know, we're wanting to find the right way, sometimes we're not really interested in finding the right way as much as we're interested in finding someone telling us that what we decided we want to have happen in this is really the right way. Someone to confirm our prejudices, not someone who will challenge us. And so, you know, sometimes, we used to call it fishing for counselors. And, you know, when I was on staff at Costa Mesa, I used to do about 6 to 8 counseling appointments every day at a church that size. That was my job, really. And one of the first questions I'd ask is, are you meeting with another pastor on staff about it? You shared that with them. And they go, well, yeah. I go, well, you got to go back to them. Why? Because if I tell them something different, then they can sit there and go, well, you know, Scott said this, and I don't like what this other guy said. And now, you know, if I reframe the issue and make that other person seem a little bit worse, then maybe they're going to be more sympathetic to my, and then I can go about doing my fleshly thing and think God's blessing it. No, you don't want to help people get into that kind of mess. That's not wisdom. But what is wisdom? The most important things you can ask anybody who ever comes to you advice is this: have you prayed about this? You know, you'd be shocked, or maybe you wouldn't. I'm always shocked. How many times people will say, well, no, I just, you know, thought I'd talk to you about it. I say, well, pray about it. Why? Because in James chapter 1 and verse 5, we're told this: if any of you lacks wisdom, right? You know, you're clueless. You don't know how to deal with this set of circumstances. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him, you know, keep going from church to church and pastor to pastor until you can finally find someone who agrees with him and do it anyway. Is that what the scripture says? No, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and without reproach, and it shall be given to him. Now, I love that, because God says if we come to him and ask him for wisdom, he's not going to measure it out in a little dropper and say, oh, wisdom. I can't believe you're asking me for that. Oh, you want my will for your life? I can't believe you'd come to me. No, it doesn't say that God, well, okay, you're a little smidge of wisdom for you, but, you know, take that and don't bug me. No, that's not the way God deals with it. We're told he gives liberally and without reproach. In other words, he's never going to roll his eyes when we come to him and say, Lord, I just don't know what to do. I can't believe you can't figure that one. And now that's not the way God's going to respond. He gives to all men liberally and without reproach, and it shall be given to him. But notice what else it says. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Let not such a man think he'll receive anything from the Lord. Yeah, here's the deal. What James is saying in his characteristic blunt way: if you want God's wisdom, first come to him and understand he's more interested in guiding you than you are being guided. He's more interested in giving you wisdom than you are in receiving it. Come to him with that attitude and say, Lord, show me your ways. Teach me your paths. Show me what it means to walk in you. Now, the other thing that I do when people will come to me for advice is this, because again, I don't trust myself. I don't trust my takes. Yeah, I've been wrong about so many things before in my life when I thought I was the most right on, you know. But this is what I do. You know, sometimes they'll say, well, yeah, I've really prayed about it. No, I'm not meeting with any other pastor. And, you know, I just really wanted to find out what you think about this situation. Well, you know, depending upon, you know, the how much I know about the person and what their level of spiritual maturity is, how long they've been reading the Word and how long they've been involved with the church. You know, again, these are all diagnostics. But say it's a person that, you know, been around the Bible, you know, a few times. They understand, you know, they can find the book of Habakkuk or something like that when I say turn to it. You know, they're not rookies, they're not amateurs. Well, one of the things I will say to them is this, and it drives them crazy. I'll say, well, what do you think God's Word says about this? Well, that's why I'm coming to you. No. Let's do a little role reversal here. If I were to come to you with that very same problem and say to you, hey, what do you think the Bible says about this? What scriptures would you point me to? What would you say? And it's such a helpful exercise, you see, because sometimes it'll reveal to us, man, maybe we know more about God's will in this situation than we gave ourselves credit for. Maybe we know more about the scripture than we really thought going in. Maybe we're not the spiritual ignoramuses we had painted ourselves in a corner to be. Maybe God start reminding us maybe of a verse we read 2 years ago. You know, he'll bring it to mind. Maybe the Lord will start getting us to think in terms of, well, what does it mean for me to be able to share in that way? Oh, you know, I just think it can be such a powerful, powerful thing. So the place to start is realizing that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You want God's wisdom. You know, you got to come to God. You got to believe that he is, that he's a rewarder of those who seek him, Hebrews chapter 11 says. But you also have to believe that when you ask God for wisdom, James chapter 1, verses 5 and following says, it shall be given to you. That God is going to give you wisdom. That's the first step, but you need to understand something. That wisdom is not just the place to start. The fear of the Lord is not just a place to start to look for wisdom, but it's also the most essential part of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is really all about that, having a God-centered perspective. And I think the key thing that we need to ask ourselves in these situations where we're really, you know, wondering about God's will is this. Do we really want God's will in our lives? Do we really want it? Or do we want God to share what his will is, but like I said, we got the right of first refusal, and well, I'll take that under advisement, God. Boy, if you've got that kind of attitude, count on it. God will never guide you. You'll guide yourself. You know, you'll be like that classic person trying to sail by a light tied to their own ship's mast. It'll only get you lost or on the rocks. But if you finally make up your mind, you know what, God, I really want your will. I really want your perspective. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom in the sense that the beginning is the most essential part of what wisdom is all about. And the most essential part of wisdom is desiring God's perspective within our lives. But it's not only the place to start, it's not only the essential part of wisdom, but the fear of the Lord is also the very heart of wisdom. As a matter of fact, the phrase here, the beginning of wisdom, the Hebrew word rashith here, carries the idea of the origin or the basis, catch this, or the spring from which wisdom flows. You know, in other words, what Solomon is saying is, if you want to turn open that spigot of God's wisdom, if you want to crank open that pipe that is going to allow the living water of God's wisdom to flow into your life, it all comes back to the fear of the Lord. That's where wisdom flows, you see. The fear of the Lord. That's where it all starts. It's remembering the presence and the power and the person of God within our lives. That is so key for us to understand. You know, oftentimes, you know, I've shared this, but this has been something that God has used in my life in so many ways. You know, have you ever gone through a circumstance where you just found yourself just feeling fearful, feeling anxious, maybe even feeling angry about what's going on within your life, all the negative emotions that can come our way. Boy, I sure have. And one of the things that I've discovered is this. Our emotions are excellent servants, but they're very poor masters. And by excellent servants, what I mean is this. If you find yourself where you're just feeling like you're, you know, on the edge of, you know, really blowing up, or you know, you're just incredibly worried or depressed or down or things like this, one of the things you need to understand is that those emotions, if you decide to follow them, will probably lead you astray. But if you allow those emotions to be, in a sense, God's smoke alarm, if you will, God's way of telling us that, you know, things aren't right here, something needs adjusting. There's a reason why you're feeling these negative emotions, you see. Then they can actually be our servants. And this is how they can serve us. You know, when you feel overwhelmed by negative emotions, when you feel anxious, you feel lost, you feel discouraged, you feel depressed, you feel, you know, out of control, just angry, things like this. Here's what you do. You remember the advice they gave us in kindergarten about crossing the street? Remember that advice? Before you cross the street, what do? You stop, watch, and listen, right? You don't just go running out in the street. You watch, you look both ways, and you listen in case there's like a siren or, you know, the sound of a car coming really rapidly. Stop, watch, and listen. Do you realize that when we are overwhelmed by negative emotion, that's the best thing you need to do? First of all, stop. Stop. Disengage yourself from the situation. You know, I think it was Chuck Swindoll who said that we as human beings are the only species that picks up speed the more lost we get. You know, if you're in a place where you're going to make bad decisions or say things you're going to regret later because you're in a bad emotional state, stop yourself. Disengage yourself from the situation if you can. Just say to the person, hey, you know what? I need just to take a quick break. I'm going to walk around the block. You know, again, I think Mark Twain once said that when you're angry, count to 10. When you're very angry, count to 100. When you're very, very angry, swear. I wouldn't advise you to do the last part of it. But there's wisdom in that. The old counting, okay, I'm going to disengage. I'm going to take a break from this. Stop yourself, because where you're going ain't getting you anywhere good when your emotions, negative emotions, are starting to run the show. Then watch. Watch. What do I mean by that? Take a look at your life. Ask yourself this question. What is it that's contributing to this over-the-top emotional state that I'm in right now? Pray a very powerful prayer. One of those prayers that God always answers in my life, maybe more than I'd like it. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. You know, where did I get my eyes off the Lord? Am I taking life into my own hands again? Well, 9 times out of 10, in fact, it's 10 times out of 10 for me, but your mileage may vary. I'll give you the benefit of the doubt. When I'm overwhelmed with those kind of negative emotions, what God will show me is, you know what? You're trying to manage your life on your own strength again, kid. How's that working for you? Is it getting you anywhere you really want to go? Well, inevitably, the answer is no. So what do you do? What do you do to get back on track? Well, once again, you listen to God. You stop, you watch, and then you listen to God. This is what I do. I go through some of those basic Sunday School 101 verses that we all know. But boy, in those situations, it can make all the difference in the world. I first go to Hebrews 13 and verse 5. It says, I will never leave you and never forsake you. The first thing I do is I go, okay, God, I know you haven't gone anywhere. Even though it might feel like you're nowhere to be found, even though my emotions are arguing against it, you promised you would never, ever leave me or forsake me, and I believe your word. You're here with me right now. Then I go to Romans chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. What does it say? Again, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who will be against us? If he didn't spare his only son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not long with him freely give us all things? Okay, God, I remember something. You're not only here, but you're for me. You want to see me succeed in this situation. You want me to get through this situation and end up being more like Jesus as a result. You're for me. You're not against me. You're not, you know, stacking the deck against me. You're not my enemy. You're the friend who sticks close to their brother. You're with me and you're for me. And then I remember Isaiah 26:3, and this has been gold to me. It continues to be gold to me. You will keep in perfect peace the one whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts in thee. And that tells me a couple things. God wants me to be at perfect peace. And if I'm not in perfect peace, one of two things are true. Either my mind's not stayed on God or I'm not trusting in God. One of the two. And if that's the disease, it's also the diagnosis, isn't it? That's the problem. It's also the prescription. And so what I do at that point is I go, okay, God, I realize I'm trying to manage my life on my own strength. I'm trying to do something you've never called me to do. I want to turn my life and I want to turn my will back over to you and trust in you. I give you this situation and I just pray, Lord, that you would manage this situation through me. Just fill me with your love. Fill me with your truth. I just want you to be Lord. You take this situation. You know what? As often as I pray that prayer, God's perfect peace comes flooding back. It might take 5 minutes. It might take an hour, but inevitably, when I turn my eyes back on the Lord, when I look at the horizontal somehow, some way, the vertical all comes back into line. And again, that's what the fear of the Lord is all about. It's the beginning of wisdom. We get our eyes back on God. We have that proper awe and respect for who God is. We understand who God is as he reveals himself in his word, in his love, his investment, his involvement in our lives, what Jesus Christ has done for us, how invested he was when he died for us on the cross and rose from the grave, that he's at the right hand of the Father, that he's making intercession for us right now. When I remember those truths, guess what? Suddenly everything else that's going on down here takes on its proper perspective. It all comes back into balance. The fear of the Lord, you see, is the beginning, the origin, the basis of that kind of wisdom, of a wise life. Well, a wonderful blessing that God has for us, but obviously, not everybody takes God up on that. Maybe you hear that out in the world, you know, some people will say, well, if Jesus is all that, why doesn't everybody believe in him? And I'll tell you why. Because a lot of people look at Jesus and they go, this universe ain't big enough for two gods. And I like running my own little universe my own way. And I ain't going to do nothing that Jesus tells me to do. So, again, they make their choice. You know, the same thing's true in Christian circles, isn't it? Isn't it funny? You know, we give lip service to wanting to serve the Lord. I mean, we sing these songs like, I surrender all. Boy, you know, if God struck down Ananias and Sapphira for lying to the Holy Spirit, you know, sometimes I'm glad I don't live in the time of the book of Acts. Because there's times where I sing, I surrender all, and I know I haven't surrendered all. I don't even surrender the things that I had going on in my life between the time I woke up and the time I got to church. You know, it's been said sometimes the hymns make liars of us all. You know, once again, I got to realize something. When it comes to the difficulties of life, I've met the enemy and he's me. My own fallen nature and your own fallen nature. Don't look at so shocked. Oh, I can't believe he's so spiritually immature. Now I am happy all the day. Whatever. You know, you can go fool yourself, but come back to me when you're really ready to be real. You know, the long and short of it is this. You know, we don't like letting go of our lives. We like staying in control. We like being the one who calls the shots. Ever since the fall in the Garden of Eden, we've all wanted to do our own thing. And you can. You can. God's given you the capacity to make free will and free choices, and you can run and manage your life in your own ways. The Bible has a name for you when you do that. Fool. A fool. Notice it says, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Now, interesting. The term fool in Scripture is a very rich one. In fact, you read through the book of Proverbs, there's a lot of contrast between the wise and the fool. Well, what are the convictions spiritually of a fool? How can you tell if you are a spiritual fool or not? Well, Psalm 14 and verse 1 gives us the answer. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Man, if you want to be a fool, start with that. If the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the denial that he even exists has got to be the height of foolishness, especially from heaven's point of view. I think of a song by the Christian songwriter and singer Randy Stonehill, where he said, "We're all foolish puppets who, desiring to be kings, now lie pitiful and crippled after cutting our own strings." That's the foolishness of trying to live without God. We were never intended, we were never created to live a life without God. And the Bible says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Now, we can go off on, you know, again, the so-called new atheists like Richard Dawkins and Sam Harris and these other individuals that are just getting such a track record for, you know, putting out snark in the name of their new atheism and all this stuff. You know, it's really interesting. Earlier this week, I read an article. It was in the Guardian newspaper by a self-professed atheist named Jeff Sparrow. The title of the article is, "We Can Save Atheism from the New Atheists Like Richard Dawkins and Sam Harris." He said this, "There must be another way for non-believers to transform, as Dawkins and Harris have done, into toxic know-it-alls." In fact, he goes on to say, "Why are new atheists such jerks?" That was one of the key questions in his article. You know, again, he said the problem with new atheism is that it tends to put forward privileged know-it-alls who tell the poor that they are idiots. Well, again, foolishness. You know, if you just want to congratulate yourself and pull a muscle, patting yourself on the back because you're so intellectual, that's one thing. But if you think you're leading a great moment, hey, you're going to definitely catch more flies with honey than you are with vinegar. You know, and so the foolishness of new atheism, I mean, we could go off on that, but I think it's fairly self-explanatory. You know, atheism, denying that there's a God, is based on absurdity. It's based on foolishness. Why do I say that? Not to camp on atheists. I used to be one. But atheism is based on the whole idea that the entire universe is an uncaused effect. Yeah, have you ever heard of an uncaused effect? You know, like, remember when you were kids and you were bouncing up and down on the mattress? I remember my older brother and I, 13 months older than I was, you know, when we lived in West Los Angeles, my folks had this, I mean, to me, it just seemed huge, this huge bed. And then they had this chest of drawers in their room that was like about 4 feet away from the bed. And my brother and I figured out that by climbing up on the chest of drawers and leaping off, we could experience the thrill of free fall, you know, and so, you know, we started jumping from the top of the chest of drawers onto the bed, you know, and it became a competition to see who could get closest to the ceiling and then come down to the bed. And before too long, man, that Sears Craftsman's Best bed frame couldn't take it anymore, and wham, you know, the whole bed collapsed in this huge noise. And so my brother and I are looking at this thing. What once was a bed looked like this monstrosity, an iceberg with sheets over the top of it. And we realized that the jig was up, and we heard the sound of our parents coming down, and we're trying to fix it. And my dad comes in there and says, "What did I tell you about jumping on the bed?" And I remember us looking at my dad and saying, "Dad, you know, we just walked in here, and just suddenly the thing collapsed." How did that happen? Well, my dad looked at us and realizing that in this world of cause and effect, the effect of this bed and the bed frame being broken only had one cause, the two hyperactive kids that he was going to send to his room, you see. You know, the laws of the universe just weren't miraculously suspended. You know, every effect, there's a cause, you see. But that's not what atheists will tell you. They'll tell you the entire universe is an uncaused effect. The Big Bang! Well, that's where the universe came from. Really? What happened before the Big Bang? Well, there was a singularity. Everything in the universe was in a pinpoint of matter. And he explained, well, where'd the pinpoint of matter come from? Well, there's multiverses, see, and there's millions of universes out there, and eventually enough universes came together to form that pinpoint of matter. Well, where'd those other universes come? They get real mad at that point. And they'll say, "You must be one of those Christians. Well, where'd your God come from?" Well, I say, well, you know, my God isn't a creation of of cause and effect. Everything in the physical has a cause and effect, but God's not physical. He's spiritual. He's eternal. Again, Moses said in Psalm 90, before the heavens were born or before you brought forth the earth, even from everlasting to everlasting, you're God. God's always been. The universe that we live in, the physical universe, is bound by physical laws, but God is the one who created them. He's beyond this universe and not subject to those laws, as we are. Even Aristotle said the idea of an unmoved mover was the basis of all reality. But an atheist wants me to believe that the entire universe is one big uncaused effect. Now, if you cut me on that one, I bleed to death. Show me an uncaused effect, just one. I'll be happy to buy your Big Bang nonsense. But it just ain't there. It just doesn't happen. You know, I mean, we could go on, you know, about how atheists believe that complexity came from chaos. But the most important thing that I think makes atheism so foolish is it absolutely ignores the fact that we are a visited planet. It absolutely ignores the fact that God settled the issue of his existence by becoming a man in the person of Jesus Christ. And that if anyone examines the historical evidence for his life, death, and resurrection with an open mind, being a seeker of truth, they're going to come to that same conclusion. So again, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now we go, oh yeah, those awful atheists out there. But how many times do we live our lives just as if God didn't exist? You know, we have the on-off switch. You know, well, in church, I sure believe God exists. Church, I sure love singing about God. Church, I sure love talking the God talk. And then as soon as you get out of the church and you get in the car, rah, 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 you act just like God didn't exist. And that's practical atheism. You might say, I buy the party line intellectually, but if you live your life just like God didn't exist, or with that on-off switch, the Bible says you're being foolish. Notice something else about fools. They despise wisdom and instruction. The word despise in Hebrew, very vivid. It means literally to trample it down. You know, those who reject God just can't be quiet about it. You know, and that's always been an interesting thing to me about these new atheists and people like this. People say, oh, well, you're God. It's just like believing in Santa Claus. Okay, let me grant you that proposition. That maybe, you know, my believing in God is like believing in Santa Claus. Here's my question. Why should you care? Now that's the one that gets them. Why should you care? I mean, don't tell kids, it's getting close to Christmas, but Santa's a scam. He doesn't really exist. He doesn't come down the chimney with the presents and all that stuff. It's your folks that do that. Well, I learned that early on. I kind of picked up on that. Santa's handwriting always looked just like my mom's. Well, you know, and then pretty soon you realize, you know, it's a nice game. It's a fun deal that you do. And that's great. But, you know, I don't believe that Santa Claus exists. But that doesn't mean I spend my every waking hour on websites, you know, typing all in caps, you're an idiot because you think Santa exists. You know, if I think Santa, someone thinks Santa, go, okay, go for it, man. Throw in the Easter Bunny while you're at it. That's fine. But it doesn't bother me because I know they don't exist. I know it's just a fun game you play with your kids. It doesn't bother me. I don't invest my life trying to refute the idea of Santy. But these atheists, they say with their lips, this is just Santy for adults or the Easter Bunny. But they sure don't live like it. Why are you so angry? If it's just a scam, if it's just a fantasy, if it's just foolishness, you've obviously risen above. Live your life well as an atheist and let these other people go on their merry way in their fantasy, right? They can't do it. They can't do it. Why? Because God's placed eternity in their hearts. And every time they see you walking around saying, I know the Lord, Jesus changed my life, man, that is just this assault on them. Why? Because here's some inside baseball from someone who used to be an atheist. I used to argue with Christians all the time. And most of the time, they had no clue what they believed or why they believed. Easy pickings, you know, time and knots. But every once in a while, one of them would just say something to me like, well, I don't know about all that, but I know that Jesus said, you know, that I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to their Father but by me. Oh, go on. That's just, you know, your Bible. And I'd walk away and high-five my rest of my rowdy friends. But then something weird would happen. You know, it might be 3 days or so after those conversations, but I'd wake up at 4 a.m, I'd be staring at the ceiling, and that thought would come back to my mind. What if they're right? What if they're right? What if there is a God? You know, there's something inside me that just tells me there's got to be something more to life than just living and dying. Just being warm. What happens after the icy grave? You know, there's just something inside of us that just pecks away at us, and we can't get away from us. Now, you're going to do one of two things. You're going to have a radical response one way or the other. You know, I think is the best place to be. You're either going to try to trample down that message and shut it off and shut it up, and a lot of our culture is geared towards that these days, guys. Or you're going to give into that message and have Jesus Christ save you. And it's interesting. Sometimes the old saying is true. The fish fights hardest right before it's landed. I'd rather talk to someone who's passionate, you know, about their non-belief than someone like, oh, well, whatever you want to think, man. You know, it's cool. You know, I mean, Jesus works for you. That's groovy. That's great. Now, those are the hardest people to reach. I'll tell you, the people that are really, you know, adamant. There's something going on in their hearts. And so if you just plant God's word in their hearts, just love on them, defy all the stereotypes they have about Christians, you've done good. Notice it says that fools despise, trample down wisdom and instruction. Oh, those two words, wisdom and instruction. The chokmah, that idea of learning to see life the way God sees it, and instruction. Answering that toughest question that's ever asked in any sermon. So what? So what? So what if God created the universe? So what if he measures it by the span? So what if the nations are like a drop in the bucket to him? So what? What difference does that make? Well, I'll tell you what difference that makes. If there's a God out there, he created us. And if he created us, it must mean that he's invested in us in some way. The Bible doesn't say that we should guess about that investment. He was so invested, he sent his son to die for us that we could have a relationship with him. And that's the so what. The most important so what of the fear of the Lord is saying, man, I need to have the awe and respect of God enough to say, if this is what he says about being saved, I'm not going to say, well, God, I wouldn't have done it that way. I think I can serve as your consultant. We can tweak this a little bit and make it a little bit. No, if God's spoken and he's spoken to us in this word, we should run, not walk, to our nearest Bible. And if God has spoken, and he's spoken to us in this word, and if these are God's basic instructions before leaving earth, right? B-I-B-L-E. Then shouldn't we live like it? Shouldn't we live with an open Bible? Shouldn't we have, like, the word of God in the seat of our car open up so that when we come to one of those, you know, three light stops in rush hour, and, you know, we don't have to get mad. We can just say, oh, man, I'm going to take a proverb break. Read a few proverbs. See what the Lord speaks to my heart. Man, I'm going to keep it open to the Psalms. See what the Lord has for me. Maybe open to the Gospels, and maybe they're going to be just a vignette from the life of Jesus or his teaching that I really needed to see. That's the fear of the Lord, you see. It's living with your eyes wide open. It's living with your eyes wide open in a heavenly sense. It's not allowing the foolishness of this world that rejects God to color and direct your perspective and your practice in this life. It's learning to walk in the goodness and faithfulness of the Lord. If you grasp that, you're going to grasp everything else you need to know about the book of Proverbs. And guess what? Remember we talked about Solomon, how he got off on such a great foot asking God for wisdom, and God gave him wisdom, but it was wisdom that wouldn't let him go. And even though he lived a huge portion of his life in rebellion and rejection of God, at the end of his life, the last line of the book of Ecclesiastes, as an old, old man, Solomon said these words, Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Here's the wisest guy in the world. He's coming to the end of his life. He's going, if you don't remember anything else I told you, remember this. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the entire duty of man. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Solomon, pay the tuition. Let's go to school on that wisdom in our lives, shall we? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for how powerful it is, practical and applicable. Lord, as we get into these sessions about wising up in the Proverbs, I pray that you would cause that principle of the fear of the Lord to be that which guides and directs and leads us, Lord, in our lives. Lord, let us look at our lives and the way we're living right now. Are we living with our lives focused on you? Or have they somehow gotten off of you? Or are we the same old people with a little spiritual frosting on the top? Or have we had an encounter with you that absolutely transforms us? Lord, let us realize who we're talking to when we talk to you. Let us realize how well and how completely you know and see us. And let us realize that our own schemes, our own well-worn strategies for trying to stay in control have only dug the hole really deep within our lives. Teach us how to live a completely new and different way where we're depending on you, looking to your wisdom, and trusting in you moment by moment, trusting in you enough to do what you say. Thank you for this high and holy privilege. In Jesus' name, amen.